Mark chapter 3 and verse 19 today, where we read about the last of the 12 that Jesus called to himself. There the text says, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." You might recall, it was about a year ago, the media was buzzing with the publication in English of the Gospel of Judas. Do you remember that? How many of you remember that? Well, raise your hand if you remember that. Anybody? Okay, most of us remember that. They were claiming that this was a recent discovery, but in fact it was a document that was actually discovered about 1970 near the banks of the Nile River. And it became an instant hit in the media last year because of the craze that had been stirred by the Da Vinci Code and other books like it. And this writing, the Gospel of Judas, claimed to contain records of secret conversations between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. According to the document, Jesus, and supposedly it's written by Judas himself, first-hand account of these secret conversations. And according to Judas in these writings, Jesus was asking him to do him a favor by betraying him unto crucifixion. Thus, it would liberate Jesus from the confines of his physical body and free his spirit to be all that he could be for the Lord. Now, that is the sort of dualism that is key in nearly every Gnostic writing. By dualism, we mean this mindset that views the physical as bad and the spiritual as good. That's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview says that when God created this physical world, he declared it to be what? Very good. Yes. And so anytime you find somebody saying the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, that's a Greek Gnostic worldview that is not a biblical mindset. And in fact, Jesus seemed to do all right in the confines of his physical body. I mean, he was able to walk on water and do a few other things that, you know, or without explanation. So I don't think he needed liberating from the shell of his physical body. But Dr. Bart Ehrman of the University of North Carolina Religion Department, now, I don't care if you're a Tar Heel fan, that's one thing, but if you believe what this guy says, that's something totally different. In the foreword to the Gospel of Judas, Dr. Ehrman says this gospel was about the relationship between Jesus and Judas and indicated that Judas didn't actually betray Jesus, but did what Jesus wanted him to do because Judas was the only one who really knew the truth as Jesus wanted it communicated. Well, that's a much different understanding than the New Testament gives us of the relationship between Jesus and Judas. While many people claim that these Gnostic writings give us a glimpse into early Christianity that the Bible does not allow, the fact is they give us a glimpse into the window of some of the earliest deviations from Orthodox Christianity, namely these Gnostics who had their roots in the early departures from the faith that Paul combats in Colossians and John combats in most of his writings in the New Testament. Full-blown Gnosticism doesn't surface to take shape really until the middle of the 2nd century, nearly 100 years after the writings of the eyewitnesses that we now have in the New Testament. And the Gospel of Judas surfaced in those years of Gnostic belief. The early church father Irenaeus saw this writing, dismissed it as heresy. And that's significant to us because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a personal acquaintance of the Apostle John, who was the last surviving apostle. So that early and that directly, it was dismissed as an outright heresy. The Gospel of Judas was written at least 150 years after its alleged author had died. And that's typical of Gnostic writings. They seek credibility by claiming authorship of those whose names are well known and universally accepted in the canon of the New Testament, but their origins are much later than the deaths of those who are claimed to be the authors, and so we know that the authorship is spurious, but also the doctrine of these Gnostic Gospels is questionable, because the Gnostic writings emphasize the attainment of an esoteric is what? Sin. And the answer to sin is not knowledge, but atonement through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So atonement and redemption from sin are nowhere mentioned in the Gospel of Judas, and in fact are rarely mentioned in any of the Gnostic writings, making these writings significantly divergent from the New Testament as they could be. Now, because of their spurious authorship and their deviant theology, these writings were rejected outright as soon as they surfaced among the early church. Contrary to the claims of the Da Vinci Code and other pop works of fiction and pseudo-fiction that challenged Christian orthodoxy, there was never a vote. The Da Vinci Code says the Council of Nicaea took a vote on what books to put in the Bible, what books to leave out. It did not happen. But rather, Christians in the early church recognized authoritative writings when they saw them and recognized and rejected those that were spurious and those that were deviant as soon as they surfaced. So the New Testament was ratified as it was issued. The church would receive and recognize writings as being authentic and an eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, it is believed that the Gospel of Judas that surfaced in English a year ago has its roots in a branch of Gnosticism called the Cainites. And they're called the Cainites, named after Cain of Genesis, because they looked for characters in the Bible that had bad reputation. They looked out for bad guys in the Bible, bad girls in the Bible. And they would retell their story in a positive way. So Judas is not the betrayer, but he's the helper of Jesus. He's not the one who condemns him to death. He's the one who liberates him from the bondage of the physical. And this is what they did with several characters. But it's easy to see that the picture they paint of Judas is greatly distorted from the accounts of the eyewitnesses found in the biblical gospels. In fact, the leader of the Coptic Orthodox Church published the following comment on the media frenzy surrounding the Gospel of Judas when it came out. He said it is non-Christian babbling resulting from a group of people trying to create a false amalgam between Greek mythology and Far East religions with Christianity. They were written by a group of people who were alien to the main Christian stream of early Christianity. These texts are neither reliable nor accurate Christian texts, as they are historically and logically alien to the main Christian thinking and philosophy of the early and present Christians. So, if we want to know about Judas Iscariot, it seems that we're better off to not turn to this so-called Gospel of Judas, but rather turn to the real Gospel, the eyewitness historical documents of the New Testament, rather than the fantastical speculations of subsequent generations. And as we view the New Testament, we find several times that the writers list the names of the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose. And in those lists, we find that Judas Iscariot is always listed last and always identified either as the traitor or as the one who would betray Jesus. Now, it was no hasty decision on the part of Jesus as to whom he would select to follow him in this way. Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13 say that Jesus prayed all night long about who he would choose to be these 12. There were a multitude of people following Jesus, and he wanted to choose 12, and he prayed all night long about who they might be. Now, that's much different from the way churches that I've known, most of which have been out west, have selected those who serve in various ministries in their church. From what I understand, out west, it kind of goes like this. A guy stands in the hallway with a clipboard, and he tricks people as they walk by. He says, "I'll help you up if you'll be on the personnel committee." "I'll help you up if you'll teach the third grade Sunday school class, you know." Good, okay, I'll write your name down. Now I'll help you up. And rather, we ought to be praying about these things. Through the night, even, as Jesus did. I mean, here's Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He prays all night about this. And out west, they put a guy in the hallway with a clipboard. Fortunately, they don't do anything like that around here. But anyway, one of these 12 would turn out to be a bad egg, a betrayer. You would think Jesus would have seen this coming. Did he not pray in enough? Did he make a bad choice? Was this a mistake on his part? I mean, maybe an extra hour in prayer would have caused him to see this, maybe. Why did he choose Judas? We might be tempted to ask those kind of questions, thinking that his betrayal was something unexpected, a turn of events that took Jesus by surprise. So the question to you is, did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? What does the Bible say? In John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus said, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Very clearly saying Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Again, the same chapter, John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them saying, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 10, and verses 10 and 11, rather, Jesus said to Peter, "You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So three times, at least in John's Gospel alone, he tells us that he knew. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. So the question arises, then, why did Jesus choose Judas? Why did he choose him? First answer is this. He chose Judas to fulfill Scripture. In the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, Jesus said these words. He said, "I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, saying, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So Peter says that David actually spoke prophetically about Judas. Now the Scripture to which both Jesus and Peter are pointing is Psalm 41 and verse 9. In Psalm 41 and verse 9 we read these words, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus was very close to Judas. In fact, they spent every waking moment of the day for 3 years. Every day for 3 years together. And Judas was trusted. He was given the responsibility of carrying the money bag for the apostles. We're told that he was even pilfering the bag on occasion. But he was trusted. At the Last Supper, there was bread shared together there, and on many other occasions, surely as well. And then Judas lifted up his heel against Jesus. The heel that, I remind you, Jesus had just washed. John 13, verse 18, Jesus warned his disciples what was getting ready to happen. Referring to Psalm 41, verse 9, he says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, lest we be tempted to say that because of this prophecy that David had made 1,000 years before Christ, God made Judas betray Jesus, we have to understand that God's foreknowledge of a thing does not rule out yours and my responsibility in the matter. Judas had a choice to make. He did not have to betray Jesus, but he chose to do so. And God knew from the beginning that he would choose to do so, and that's why it was prophesied that way. You see, your decisions and my decisions never surprise God. God is all-knowing. Nevertheless, our bad decisions do disappoint God, because he does not want to see us throw our lives away in sin. He wants us to live for his glory. And when we fail to do that, even though he knows that we will, and he knows how we will fail, it grieves the Father's heart. You see, we sin because we choose our own way over God's way. And Judas made that choice. But God knew that he would. He foretold it in Scripture 1,000 years before it happened. And it was fulfilled. And the fulfillment of Scripture is one of the reasons that Jesus chose Judas. Now there's another reason. The second reason is this, that Jesus chose Judas to prove the deity of Christ. Now let me ask you a little, this will give you a history exam here, okay? Did Abraham Lincoln know that John Wilkes Booth would assassinate him at Ford's Theater? No. And if he had known, do you think he would have gone to the theater? I think not. Did John Kennedy know that he would be shot driving through downtown Dallas? And if he had known, do you think he might have said, let's ride with the top up today? Or let's take an alternate route. Did Martin Luther King Jr. know when he stepped out on the balcony there would be a gunman waiting to take his life? No. And if he had known, do you think he would have gone out there? Probably not. Did Jesus Christ know that Judas would betray him over to death? Yes. And knowing that, did he choose him anyway? Yes, he did. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 19. Jesus says here, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. What's he telling them? He's telling them, if you look at verse 18, the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's talking about Judas betraying him, and he says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Now, if you're looking at that passage in your Bible, in an English translation of the Bible, you notice something unusual about the word he. What is it? It's what? Well, it's capitalized, but what else? Somebody said italics. It's in italics. It's in italics. Raise your hand if it's in italics in your Bible. Three of you. It's not in italics. Well, it should be in italics in your Bible. If you have a good literal translation of the Bible there, it should be in italics. And when we have a word in italics in our English Bible, it means that the word does not occur in Greek manuscripts, but has been supplied by the translators to smooth out the reading of the text. So what you have left when you take the italicized word away is Jesus saying, I'm telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. You may believe that I am. This Greek construction, ego eimi, is spoken by Jesus 25 times in the Gospel of John alone, and each time it is a declaration of his divine nature. You remember in Exodus 3, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And Jesus Christ knew this full well. And when he said the words, I am, he knew that he and everyone else around him understood it to mean it is a declaration that he is God. Jesus Christ's foreknowledge of what Judas was going to do and his pronouncement of it in advance boldly declares to us that very thing, that he is God. He is the all-knowing one who knows the end from the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says there, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God is saying there, what makes him God and everybody else not is that he can tell the end from the beginning. And that all-knowing God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he chose Judas Iscariot and announced it to prove himself to the world. So Jesus chose Judas to fulfill Scripture. He chose Judas to prove the deity of Christ. Thirdly, he chose Judas to encourage future generations of Christians. You see, Jesus Christ knew that when he chose Judas, Judas was going to betray him. And certainly he knew that in future generations there would be those who were involved in church, even leaders in church, who would fall away. Often when that happens, Christians become discouraged. They're disheartened because someone they looked up to in the faith fell away. And they fall out of fellowship in the church and even lose total interest in the Christian faith. I've surveyed so many people that have nothing to do with the church, and in many of the cases, I won't say most, but in many of the cases, they'll Judas fell away. They remained faithful. They stayed faithful. Early in the book of Acts, we read that they were together in one accord. You see, one bad apple does not have to spoil the whole bunch. People will disappoint you. Even people you look up to in the church will disappoint you. Some are genuinely saved and fail the Lord terribly, but others are not saved and have only pretended to be. But you've known undoubtedly some who, for one reason or the other, have drifted away from faithfully walking with Christ. And you've known others who followed them. But Jesus never said for us to follow each other. What did he say? Follow me. And he never disappoints, and he never fails. So we can't let the failure of others tear us away from following Jesus. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. He's basically telling this young preacher, you're going to see a bunch of people turn away from the truth. But you, Paul says, you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about what they do. You just be faithful and true and keep serving God the way you know how to do it. In spite of the miserable failure of others, the other 11 remained faithful. In spite of the miserable failure of others, Timothy was to stay faithful. In spite of what you see others doing, you can stay faithful to Christ. And I believe that one of the reasons why Jesus chose Judas was to give you that encouragement, that even when one from among you falls away, you stay faithful and you keep serving God and walking with him. Fourthly, Jesus chose Judas to provide us with a warning. To provide us with encouragement, yes, but a warning as well. You see, we discussed this last Sunday, but it's so important it bears repeating. Judas was involved in the service of the Lord. He held a position of responsibility among the apostles, but he was not saved. This is a warning. It's a warning to us that church membership, church attendance, church involvement will not save us. The only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? It's memorized by many of you. By grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, and not the result of works, so that no one can boast. We will not impress God with how much we can do for him, unless first we've allowed him to do something for us, namely to save us from our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself, he says. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed we have an intruder in the baptistry? You don't have to break into the baptistry, I'll let you in. Back to what Paul was saying. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Examine yourself. What have you got to fear to examine yourself? He said the only reason you'd have to fear is if you think you're going to find out that you're not really saved. Now, it's not my desire to stir up doubt in the heart of any born-again Christian, but I believe there is something worse than doubt. Some people talk like doubting your salvation is the worst thing you could ever do. I think there's one thing worse than that, and that is to falsely believe that you have it when you don't. So don't be afraid to do a spiritual inventory of your life and ask yourself some hard questions like this. Has there come a point in my life when I've turned from sin and called upon Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? If not, then on what basis do I claim to be a Christian? And on what basis do I claim to have eternal life if I've never called upon Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? That is the only way to have eternal life. no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is our only hope for being made right with God. We follow that up and we answer that question and we say, I remember. Yes, I remember. I prayed a prayer of commitment to Christ at some point in my life. Maybe I can remember the time, the date, the place, all those details about it, what I was wearing and all that, you know. But then perhaps another question is in order. Has your life changed since that point in time? Has God given you a desire to obey Him and a sincere love for other Christians? 1 John says that those two things are the mark of a genuine Christian, that we keep the commandments of God and that we have love for our brethren. And if those things aren't present in our life, we don't see a life change where those two things are concerned, then we have to wonder about that prayer we prayed or that card we signed or that walk down the aisle we made, and we wonder if it was really sincere. Well, what if you examine yourself and you get to that place and you say, I think I realize I'm not saved. Well, don't panic. Thank God that He allowed you to see that before it was too late and turn from your sin and yourself to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance and call upon Him as Lord and Savior and surrender to Him and commit to live for Him the rest of your days. See, Judas Iscariot never did that. He perished because he'd never truly given himself to Jesus, and even when he came to the point to recognize it, instead of turning to God for in repentance, for forgiveness and salvation, he in despair went and hung himself. And the Bible says he perished. If God lets you know in your heart of hearts that you are not saved, thank Him for letting you know and turn your life over to Him. Judas Iscariot stands as a warning to us all of that very thing. Well, I want to say one final thing. Jesus chose Judas in order that we might have Judas' testimony. You see, anyone can say kind words or speak about the greatness of their dearest friends, but the testimony of an enemy carries a unique kind of credibility. After betraying the Lord, after handing Him over to death, Judas ran to the high priest, threw their money back at their feet and said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Matthew 27 and verse 4. See, Judas had been with Jesus every waking moment of every day for 3 years. And if Jesus had ever sinned, Judas could have been proud to have handed Him over to death. You know, he got what he deserved because I turned him over. And he's dead now because he did such and such wrong and he deserved to die. But Judas never said that. His testimony reveals that he had not acted justly, but he had betrayed innocent blood. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible also says that Jesus Christ never committed any sin. John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus called out to his opposers saying, which one of you convicts me of sin? Judas called him innocent. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3 says in him there is no sin. So if the wages of sin is death, then why did Jesus die? He died for sin, yes, but not for his own because he had none. By virtue of his sinless life, he was able to lay his life down for ours and take upon himself the punishment that our sins deserve. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the testimony of Judas Iscariot proclaims that truth. As he says, within the shadow of the cross, I have betrayed innocent blood, and gives us a testimony of the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. In John 15 and verse 16, Jesus said to the 12, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So why did he choose Judas? We've seen a fivefold answer to that question. To fulfill scripture, to give encouragement, give a warning, to prove his deity, that we might have his testimony. A fivefold answer to that question, but now there's a more difficult question to ask. As you contemplate God's purpose in choosing Judas, perhaps we ought to ask this question. Why did Christ choose me? Surely he does not need another betrayer. He already had one. But he chose you to know him intimately, to serve him faithfully, to proclaim him fearlessly. You did not choose me, he said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So are you bearing fruit for him through your faith and through your life for Christ? By knowing him intimately, serving him faithfully, proclaiming him fearlessly. Join me, if you would, in this word of prayer. Father, we are so tempted to look at Judas and think that he took you by surprise when he turned his heel against you. But we know from your word, Lord, that you knew all along what he would do. And we even know why you chose him anyway. But today we might be asking you, Lord, why did you choose me? Help us to know you intimately, Lord, to serve you faithfully, to proclaim you fearlessly, and by doing so to bear fruit that endures for you and to bring you glory. And we pray today that if anyone here does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that right this moment you stir their hearts to receive him today, whether it's the first time they've ever heard the gospel call or maybe the thousandth time. We pray, Father, that it will be the effectual time that they turn from